invite to the pulpit to bring us the Word of God this morning, Pastor Matthew Fisher of the Grace Presbyterian Church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. I'm glad to have Matt here and so thankful that he's going to be able to share God's Word with us today.
Well, it is a joy and privilege to get to be with you, and I do bring you greetings from my session, the session of Grace Presbyterian Church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. I live in Cherry Hill, and I pastor in Mount Laurel, not far from Collingswood. I know a lot of you have connections to that place, and it's a wonderful area to live and do ministry. We welcome you anytime you're in the Philadelphia area. I think you'd find the worship and preaching to be very similar to what you experience here, and I think you'd enjoy your time with us, so please join us if you find yourself in that area. This morning, I want to ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And before I read our text, let me give you just a sort of a running start on Mark and where we'll be working this morning. Mark was the spiritual son and secretary of the Apostle Peter. And in those days, a spiritual son was expected to memorize, literally memorize verbatim, the teachings of his rabbi, of his master. And so Mark committed to memory, as all good students would, the teaching ministry of the Apostle Peter. And he memorized that teaching ministry. And then what you have then in the Gospel of Mark is almost certainly, and all tradition points this way and the text itself points this way, almost certainly the preaching ministry of Peter. And so that means that the book you have before you this morning is the message that literally got Peter killed. It was for preaching this message that he was executed, probably in Rome. And it is Mark now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing down that teaching, that preaching ministry of Peter. And that's why Mark has the character that it has. It's not like John, a literary work with lots of flourishes. Mark, rather, is a gospel of action. His favorite word is the word immediately. And it's just full of action and less a dialogue, because it was probably preached in public. And so that is what Mark is recording for us. In typical Mark fashion, he gets to the point right at the first verse of this gospel, where he says, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God." So right away there you have the message of the whole gospel. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah or Christ, and he is also the Son of God, a divine figure, not just another prophet or teacher, but the very Son of the living God. In our study, as you study this book of Mark, as you study it, we've come to the section in which Jesus is in his early ministry. He's working in the area of Galilee, and he is doing great miracles and teaching extended lessons to the people of Capernaum and Nazareth and Cana. Those are some of the towns and villages clustered around the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up. These were his towns he was familiar with and knew well. And there he's doing these amazing miracles. And yet as he does these incredible miracles and people come to him from all over the region, there is a terrible rejection of Christ's message and of Christ himself. Already the religious authorities have arrayed themselves against him, and others too speak against him. So if you look just a few verses back into chapter 3, you'll see what I've called Mark's trilemma. A dilemma, of course, is a decision between two hard things, right? A trilemma is a decision between three hard things. C.S. Lewis is known famously for his trilemma. I think he may have gotten it from the end of Mark 3, where there are three different reactions to Jesus. The first is that he's a lunatic. The second, if you look in the middle, is that he's a liar. And then at the end, there are those Jesus calls family as they embrace him as Lord. So Jesus is performing unbelievable miracles. He's teaching, and yet people are having these very, as they do today, these very extreme responses to him. Lunatic, liar, or Lord, C.S. Lewis said, and he was right. It's very much here at the end of Mark 3. Now, these incredibly different and contradictory responses to Jesus and his message must have been bewildering to the disciples. Disciples are wondering, if this indeed is the Messiah, why are people responding in such weird and wild and different ways? Why isn't everyone just falling at his feet and acknowledging who he is? Now, Jesus tells this parable, Mark 4, to explain to his disciples these reactions, to help them to understand, as I hope you will this morning, that the responses that people are still having today to Jesus, the lack of response to him, the lack of faith in him, is not due to a weakness in the Word of God or a weakness in Jesus himself, but is due to the sinfulness of men's hearts. The fact of the matter is, we are soil poorly prepared for the Word of God, naturally resistant, immunized, if you will, from birth to receive the message of God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, Paul says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so in our passage this morning, we'll see the soil, men's hearts poorly prepared to receive the gospel, and yet we'll also see Jesus' promise that there will be those who receive the message of Christ and respond powerfully to it. So with that introduction, I hope that's helpful. We turn now to our text, Mark 4, 1 through 20. Let me read it to you, and then we will pray. And again he, that is Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this day of days when we come into your presence through the name of Jesus Christ and in your Holy Spirit to fellowship with you around the word. How we pray, Father, this hour that Christ, the great high priest, would walk among the candlesticks, that he would be present in his church, feeding us through his word. How thankful, Father, we are for that promise that even now, from heaven, he tends his flock like a shepherd. So, Father, we thank you for these promises and these certainties, and we rest and throw ourselves upon them this morning, asking for your grace that we might indeed be fed in your word. For we do pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 tells us that a great crowd is following Jesus, an enormous crowd. In fact, there are so many people that Jesus is forced into a boat. And speaking from the boat, Jesus preaches to the crowds arrayed on the hills before him, with the lake behind him and the hills before him. Jesus has a natural amphitheater for his work. As Jesus sits in the boat, that's how rabbis taught they always sat. As he sits in the boat, what does Jesus see? A crowd, yes, but he also sees hearts. Looking at the crowd, you would assume that Jesus is universally loved and popular and deeply appreciated, but this is not the case. Jesus is very aware that in his audience, there are at least four different kinds of hearers. The parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, is Jesus' story to explain what he sees before him. He is the sower, casting the seed of the word of God. The crowd before him is soil, four different kinds, three bad and only one good. Now, this parable before us this morning, like so many of Jesus' parables, not quite all of them, but almost all of them, has three points, like a triangle. And if that helps you as you study the parables, use it. Three points like a triangle. You'll find that in so many of his parables. First, you see the sower and his seed. That's one point, the top point, if you will, of the triangle. Then, second of all, the bad seed, the bad soil, rather, the barren soil. And then lastly, thirdly, the good soil. So let's look at each in turn and consider them today. First of all, the sower in the seed. You see that in verses 3 and in verse 14. The sower sows the word. The picture here is of what we, especially kids, what we call a farmer. He has a great sack with him, and he's reaching down into this sack, and he's taking out great handfuls of seed, and he's tossing them all around him. He's not planting the seeds carefully, individually, like we might do in our little gardens. He's casting these big handfuls of seed very freely. Now, we don't have to guess as to why Jesus called himself here the sower. It's very clear that he's the sower. Matthew 13, Jesus says explicitly that the sower is the Son of Man. The Son of Man being Jesus' favorite title for himself. And verse 14 tips us off to that as well, that the sower is sowing the seed, the word of God. The sower, the Son of Man, verse 14, sows the word. Now, why did Jesus use this picture for himself? Not just once here, but as I think you probably know, if you've been a Christian for a while, he uses this picture several times in his teaching. Well, first of all, it was a picture everyone could understand. Some scholars and theologians and ancient church fathers actually believe that as Jesus was saying this, there was someone nearby doing this, and that Jesus was sort of pointing to this guy and saying, "This is what I'm doing. Here's an illustration, a parable of what I'm doing." But more important than that is the fact that Jesus, in calling himself the sower, was claiming a very important Old Testament title for himself. Jeremiah 31, "Behold, says the Lord, the days are coming when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." And just a few verses later, these words you know so well, "I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Or Ezekiel 36, "I am concerned for you, says God, and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all Israel, the towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." So Israel was looking for a messianic end times sower who would come and plant the word of God in their lives and bring forth a harvest. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know that both Isaiah and Jeremiah, both of those wonderful major prophets, begin with the story of a vineyard that is no longer bearing fruit, a vineyard that is now cut down. Israel was called to be, as we are called to be, a nation of priests. The world is to come to Christ through us, through the priesthood of every believer. Through our lives and through our words, we are to represent him and draw the nations. That was always the plan. God's plan, this is very important when you're reading your Old Testament, the plan was never just to save the Jewish people. That was never the plan. In the covenant with Abraham, God makes it crystal clear that he's choosing out Israel to make them a priesthood nation, a nation that will one day eventually draw all the nations back to God. And of course, he does that through Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Israel has miscarried. They failed to become that. They were supposed to be a city on the hill. Instead, they've become camouflage. They look and feel and act like all the nations around them. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets call them a vineyard that's unfruitful, a stump. Isaiah 6, that famous passage where Isaiah is called as a prophet, ends with this verse, "But a stump will remain, and the holy seed shall be in the stump." Jesus picks up his ministry using those words of Isaiah and Jeremiah to begin his own work. You remember, sometimes we forget this as Christians, but Jesus actually served for a time after his baptism with John the Baptist. They did ministry together for a while. And it was during that time that Jesus said that an axe is laid to the very root of the tree. Remember that? He warned Israel, "Have works of repentance, because even now the Father is ready to cut down this plant." And he said, "Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." They were resting in that formal identification with the covenant without having real life. They were a dead plant. And Christ has come then as this end times sower to sow the word of God and to bring forth a harvest. That's why I had my father read from Isaiah 55 about the coming, the promise there. Did you hear it? Of God's word going forth in power and accomplishing what God intended it to accomplish, bringing forth a great harvest. Now, do you see, I hope, a little better now who this sower is and what he is doing and what joy and what Jesus was claiming for himself in this title? Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I am the sower long promised in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I've come to renew this dead vine." The people of God have miscarried in their attempt to bless the world, and yet here comes Christ to save and renew and build his church. Now we have to go this morning one more step forward in our thoughts about this sower, because do you know that even right now in our hour of worship, Christ is doing this work through the preaching of the word? That every week as you come here on Sunday morning and evening and the gospel is preached, do you realize that Christ is reaching down into his sack and he's pulling up gospel seeds and he's casting them in this place, the message of the kingdom, the word of God, so that it might be born into your life and that you and your children would bear fruit in the gospel. This is not just the message of something Christ used to do a long time ago. This is the message of what Christ is right at this very moment in heaven as he sows internationally through the Spirit in China, in Africa, in every nation of the world right now at this moment. He is sowing the seed of his word. This is who the sower is. He is a farmer of incredible wisdom and power, working in our midst and working around the world. That's the sower and the seed. Second of all, as we move through the parable, the barren soil. And you see that explained in verses 15 through 19. Now, before we get into, and I am going to look with you in a moment, the three different kinds of barren soil, I just want you to notice something. Notice, and this should strike us, I think, notice that there are three unfruitful ways of hearing the gospel and only one fruitful way. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying literally that three out of four people you share the gospel with are not going to come to Christ. This is a parable. It's not meant to give us that kind of math. So all you accountants and folks, that's not what's going on here, you math people. It's not an exact math thing. But it is striking, isn't it? That Jesus gives four soils and three of them do not hear the message of the kingdom and do not respond to it. That, I think, should influence us as Christians. We sometimes expect the work of evangelization and discipleship to be easy. We think that, you know, we build a church, we have a nice fair or something, and people just come and they kind of get saved. But the indication from Jesus is that, no, this will be hard. This will be difficult. The mind of man, the heart of man, is so naturally resistant to the word of God. And so right from the start, we're sort of warned by Jesus. Remember, his disciples are there, and they're saying, why isn't everyone coming? Can this really be the Messiah? And Jesus is saying, let me tell you a story about four different types of soil, three of which are not responding. He's teaching them, he's teaching us about our expectations. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. Why? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's so much easier to come here, sit for the sermon, and by the time you put the key in the ignition of your car, do you remember anything that was said? That is your and my natural condition every single week, every single day of our lives. And that is the natural condition of our neighbors, our lost friends and family, is to be immune to the word of God. And right from the beginning, Jesus is warning us, this won't be easy. But we'll see in a moment, there is hope. There is hope. Let's look at these barren types of soil. Look at your Bible, verse 15. We meet the first kind of barren soil. These are the ones by the wayside where the soil is sown, the word is sown, rather. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The wayside. In the ancient world, there were only so many paved roads, very few. And so in most towns and villages, there were simply paths, little pathways worked out in the grass, you've seen this before, between the different fields and homes and towns. And these paths were often made right through your field, your crop. This is where people needed to walk. I had a friend some years ago who worked for a university, and what they do is they go around during the school year and they'd find where the students were wearing a path in the grass, and that's where they knew their next sidewalk would be. So they would just come and put a sidewalk into that. Well, that's the way the ancient world was. People walked in certain paths. They went right through your field. So as the sower casts the seed of the word, some of it falls upon the path, and it bounces on that hard soil, that place of busyness. And then the birds, represented by Satan here, come and pluck it off that hard soil. This is the person absorbed in the activities of life, the busyness of life, right? The path is the interstate where traffic and business is done. They hear the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, but there is no dent made in their heart. It's water off a duck's back. The seed falls, but nothing is really planted. They hear words, they hear names, they hear concepts, but they have no lasting impact. This is the person. You've had this experience if you've been, I'm sure, a Christian for any length of time. This is that person who you prayed for. And you have that moment with them, right? Where the Holy Spirit just gives you all the right things to say. We've all had this happen. And you think to yourself, now things will be different. This conversation went so well. They'll be at church this Sunday. Everything's going to change because the Spirit clearly gave me just the right argument. The timing was perfect. They got it. They understood. And what happens sometimes? Week passes. Another week passes, a month passes, and absolutely nothing changes in a person's life. The busyness of life comes in, and the seed, though you gave it beautifully and gloriously, never takes root. Making money, resting, exercising, getting education, partying, learning, modern life with all its busyness takes away any fruitfulness of the seed, and it is eaten and taken away. Concrete is very useful, isn't it? We enjoy it. We need it. It allows that paths, those old paths they used to have, not to be washed away. It's a very productive surface, concrete. But oh, how very dead it is. Nothing green, nothing living, nothing fruitful. And so is the one who hears the word, and there is no dent and no change. And they live in the busyness of life. The second type of hearing without actually hearing, or barrenness, is described in verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. In this picture, the seed of the gospel is actually, initially, planted to some degree. But it's stony ground, so there's nowhere for the roots to go. There's nowhere for expansion. There's just a little layer of dirt on the top. This is the person who has a tremendous emotional response to the gospel. Notice the text says he's glad to hear it. There's an emotional or maybe intellectual response to the gospel. They get it. They get excited about Jesus. They get excited about church for a time. They manifest a real interest. And yet, when it becomes costly, Jesus says, when it is no longer popular, they wilt away. J.C. Ryle, you hear from him a lot, I'll bet, from this pulpit. J.C. Ryle is a master of illustrations, and he calls these people cut flowers. Cut flowers. When they're first cut, they look like a real thing, don't they? They sit in your vase, and they look beautiful, but what happens? Because there's no root, they die. And so in the moment, their intellectual reaction, their emotional reaction to Christ seems so real. And maybe everyone around them says, this is a believer. Look at the tears they're shedding. Look at the testimony they've just given. But when it starts to cost them to follow Christ, then their real heart is revealed. Brothers and sisters, listen. In the Western world, for the first time in a long time, identifying with Christ is becoming costly. You know that. Your kids are going to know it more than you know it. I have a real burden for college-age students. I work with them, just help plant the first Reformed ministry campus opportunity for New Jersey at Rowan University in South Jersey. And part of the reason I did it is because I know, having looked at the research, that the single most hated group of people on college campuses in the U.S. is evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And it's not close. And this is, and these are studies done not by Christians, by secular people. It's going to cost something very soon. It already is starting to, especially the younger you are. It's going to cost to be a follower of Christ. And there will be many cut flowers who reveal themselves. There's many already. I had a professor at Westminster Seminary who has now manifested himself as a cut flower, caving in to the cultural pressures of our society and giving way on the gospel. Wonderful columnist said just this week, if Jesus gives in to the sexual revolution, then there will be nothing left of him, nothing worth listening to. And isn't the pressure right now just enormous to cave in to the sexual revolution? And isn't our culture very crystal clear? I know all my secular friends are clear about this. My wife has a business. It's just so clear, maybe more in the Northeast than here. Maybe it's just as much this way here as there. But you will not be socially acceptable so long as you do not get on board with the sexual revolution in this country. You will be an outcast, unfit for public office in most cases, and unfit for public attention because of the extreme hatred now growing all across our land towards those who hold to Christ. And so I say all that to say this is going to become a very real thing in your experience. Cut flowers. People who years ago, when it was so much more socially acceptable, identified with Christ. But now you're going to see people walk away because the price is just too high and they are not truly rooted in him. This is the second form of barrenness. One more. Third form of barrenness is given to us in verses 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This person hears the gospel, they agree with it, their conscience agrees with the message, and for a time they even bear some fruit. This may go on for quite some time. The picture here is of a slow process. The plant is slowly choked, and so for a long time, this person may abstain from certain sins, may attend church regularly, may give to the poor. But all the while, they have in them a secret disease that is killing the plant. And that disease is what Scripture calls love of the world. The cares of this world, Jesus says. The desire for money and other things chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. This may be the most discouraging response we face as Christians in the church. There are people who initially will demonstrate a full faith in Christ, but who will fall away and apostatize from the truth because they ultimately love the world. They want Christ, they say, but at some point in their lives, it becomes clear that they want to be happy more than they want Christ. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Kids, the eye of the needle is the little part where you push the string through. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." It's not that rich people are intrinsically more evil than poor people. We've all seen poor people and rich people behave really badly. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that the rich person is consumed with love and interest in the world. And so outside of the amazing grace of God, it is actually impossible for them to enter the kingdom. My church is in a fairly affluent part of the country. You might not know this, but New Jersey, I think pound for pound, is the richest state in America. And the part of New Jersey that my church is in is very wealthy, well-educated people. And I remember some years ago, we decided to do a fair. We have people from all over the world. Probably 50% of our church is non-white, and they are from everywhere. Many Arab speakers, Arabic speakers, Hispanic, South Africa, everything you can imagine. And so we We set up a fair for the people of our community. We went out and let them know about it. We did all the things that churches do. And the day of the fair came, and we had prepared all these wonderful dishes from around the world. We figured our community would love this, and virtually no one came. And I talked to a brother who was working down in Philadelphia, and he told me what my problem was. Another minister in Philadelphia said, if you did that in Philadelphia, you'd have so many people, you wouldn't be able to handle it. But he said, the problem is everyone here is rich and you don't have anything they need. At least they don't think you do. And so they have no interest in coming. And he was so right. And as I've talked to other men, they've confirmed that. You see, those poor folks in the inner city, they say, great, an opportunity to have a good time. We'll send our kids, we'll go. We don't have anything like this. But it is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because they're so self-satisfied. They're so independent. They have everything they need. And so in many ways, I think this third form of barrenness is the one that most afflicts Americans. Because you see, by world standards, we are all, virtually all of you in this room, by world standards, are extremely rich. Extremely rich. And we have so many opportunities, don't we, to travel, chances to get into great schools, play sports, volunteer. We're getting our kids into school. We're applying for colleges. There are endless, endless opportunities for us and endless distractions. Don't you find that every time you want to pray, there's a new show on Netflix that you'd rather watch? You know, in other societies in the past, you might wait all year to see a play, one play. You might wait all year for an entertainer to come to your village, and that would be, you know, the greatest week of your life because you would hear singing and dancing in a play for 1 week out of your whole life. How many plays and shows do you have access to every moment on your phone and on your computer? Now, these things in and of themselves are not evil, not wrong, but do you understand how distracted we are from the Word of God, and why people are literally suffocated spiritually because every minute of their life is caught up in expressing their wealth and all the opportunities that they have, and then every moment of their downtime is exhaustion, and there is endless distractions to take care of their downtime too. And so there's no time, no energy, no interest left. And the world, like vines, rips down the believer's interest in Christ and even the seeker, and makes it so difficult for them to hear the Word of God. This soil consumed by the love of the world, this is the soil of Lot's wife. Do you remember her? She had a wonderful life in Sodom. She was wealthy. Her husband was a man of notoriety, and God is raining down judgment on that city, and in his mercy and his grace, he takes Lot and his wife out, and what does she do? It's so telling. She can't help herself. She looks back. Why? Because she was a flower that at her core longed still for the world. Deep down inside, she love the world. And James says, brothers and sisters, don't you know to love the world is to commit spiritual adultery? The world and God, the world as it's fashioned now, is at enmity with God. And so many fail to hear the gospel and bear fruit because at the heart of their hearts, they love the world and all that it has to offer. So you see before you this morning these three kinds of barren fruit. And I hope you see the wisdom and truthfulness of Paul when he said, the natural man, can you see it? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if we were to stop here this morning, we'd all go away, I think, a little frightened, a little sad and discouraged. But there is a third point. Among all this barrenness, all this distraction, all this opposition that we face today in our own culture and around the world, there's a promise. There's a promise that Jesus, the end-time farmer, will have a harvest, that men, women, and children will come to Christ. And so we can throw seed of the gospel in hope and certainty that though there will be massive rejection, there will also be a massive harvest. And you see that in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Here is the promise. God is still working. There will be a harvest, don't you see? God will not allow his son, the end-time farmer, to fail, to be without a crop. You and I are forgetting. We often forget. We are not the ones really doing the work. The seed is not our words, but God's gospel, and the seed is powerful and the sower is wise. Isaiah 55 gives that promise. The word will not go out and be void, but will accomplish what God has intended to accomplish it through it. Did Jesus believe that? Did Jesus that day, as he looked at the crowds, did he sow the seed with hope? You bet he did. He believed, even as he saw all that rejection in front of him. The Pharisees who were there to watch his every word, to catch him in something. The distracted people, the people who were there for the fireworks. You know, they just wanted to see a miracle. They had no real interest in the gospel. Did Jesus believe that through all that mess, somehow a harvest would still come? You bet he did. He believed it. Matthew 9, Jesus says, the harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He believed it. If you're here this morning and you're a little bit like me, your natural disposition is a little towards the depressive side, your temptation is going to be to see what's going on in our culture, in our nation, and to say, well, I might as well just bottle up my little family and we'll ride out the storm because God's not doing anything anymore here. Jesus did not believe that, and neither should you. We are to go forth with boldness and confidence because we are not planting, he is. And he is still bringing in enormous harvest. And so as you think, I know this is a new property for you, as you think about this neighborhood, have confidence. Christ has people here for you to speak to. And there will be a harvest in this church as the word of God is faithfully preached. Not only in Matthew 9, but I think maybe more importantly for many of us, some passage we all know, John 4. There is Jesus by the well, and there's a Samaritan city before him. And these are the people who are spiritual heretics. They don't believe the gospel, that they do not have the word of God. They are heretics, really, literally. And the disciples are there, and if you remember the story, the disciples are like, let's get out of town. Let's get out of here as quick as we can. They find him speaking to a woman, of all things, the sinful woman, and then he says this to them. There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. That's what you say. Behold, I say to you, this is to his disciples who do not believe that things are going to change. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He sees a town full of heretics and says, I have a work here to do. And so you must see the place in which God has placed you. So which is it? Is the United States going to hell in a handbasket? Or is Christ having a great response and reception? Is it great rejection or great reception? And this parable teaches that it is, yes, it is both. There will be enormous rejection. There will also be enormous harvest, some 30, some 60, some even 100. As you leave this place this morning, I want to leave you with three concepts, applications, just to ponder. And I hope I've already given you some things to think about. But here are some directives, if you will, from the Word of God for your lives. First of all, as you teach the Word of God to anyone, pause just for a moment, moms and dads, you are disciple makers. You're teaching the Word of God to your children through your actions and through your words. So even if you're not currently teaching Sunday school upstairs or leading a Bible study or doing evangelism, you are teaching people the Word. So all of you are included in this. If you are teaching the Word of God to anyone, your child, your friend, your coworker, whoever, remember to keep your eyes firmly fixed upon the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm living witness to this. I've experienced this, and many of you have too. If you get to a place in your life where you're teaching God's word and you're not looking at Christ by faith through his word, you will become unbelievably discouraged. If you get to a place where you believe that you are the one sowing the seed, you are going to become overwhelmingly discouraged, and eventually, I'll predict, you will give up. Because it is so difficult to share the gospel. It's difficult to disciple your own children in the Word of God, let alone go out into the culture and into neighborhoods and teach people. How do you keep from becoming so overwhelmed with a sense of depression and discouragement and failure that you just give up? And some, I'm sure some in this room have. The way you keep from going down that road is to keep your eyes on the sower. You have to be preaching to yourself day in and day out. There is an end time sower. There is a farmer, and he's doing the sowing, and I'm just a part of what he's doing. He is the one planting the word deep into the hearts of men, women, and children. I had an opportunity just the last couple months to meet with two of your missionaries who just retired from the field in China. I think you know who I'm talking about. And to spend time with yet a third missionary. And all three of them, they weren't talking to each other. They know each other, but they're not close. All three of them told me the same thing. All three of them, I expected all three of them to be a little discouraged. And all three of them were saying to me, oh, you don't understand. God's already doing all this. He doesn't need us. He's doing, and they were telling me all the things Christ is doing in their country and all the amazing things. You see, the great missionaries and evangelists, and I've learned this from getting to know them, they're not builders so much as they are surfers. They're not building something from scratch. They see the wave of what Christ is already doing somewhere, and they only seek to catch the wave of what God is already doing in a place. That's because Jesus is the farmer and the sower, and he's not asking you to change people's lives. He's asking you to spread the seed with him, and it's his job, it's his commitment to change lives. And so you can go forth in that kind of joy and expectation. Not of looking at this neighborhood that you've come into and being, oh man, how are we ever going to do this? As if you were going to do it. But rather say, God is already here doing something. It is our job only to find what he is already doing and put ourselves in the path and ride the wave of what the Holy Spirit in his grace is already doing. So as you go from this place, keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the sower of the word. Second of all, as you have faith in the sower, so have a renewed faith in the seed. The seed, verse 14, the seed is the word of God and nothing else. Seeds are such powerful symbol. I hope you understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. Think about a seed for a moment. It looks like this dead artifact, doesn't it? It's shriveled up. It looks like nothing. What happens when you put that thing in the ground? This enormous tree, in many cases, comes from it. That is what the Word of God is. I'll never forget the illustration given many years ago by a famous minister of the acorn and the grave. Maybe you've heard this illustration. It's a story of a pastor. He's in England, and he sees a great grave. It's a great slab grave, you know, where it's a big, thick piece of stone on the ground. And there was a little crack over the years in the slab, and an acorn fell into the crack. Who wins in that situation? The tree. That's the Word of God, its power to change lives. People are constantly telling us as Christians that we need to stop using the seed. We need to trade seeds and use some synthetic product. And you're going to be tempted, as you do discipleship and evangelism, to use books and CDs and DVDs, all of which are fine. You can use them. Put your faith in the Word of God, its power to change lives, as it is the Word of the Spirit. That's what the sower is casting. It's not this GMO seed, this mix of Christianity with culture. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is handed down to us through the Scriptures. So moms, dads, aunts, uncles, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, those of you who have unsaved friends and family, don't wait till the end of your conversations with your unbelieving friends and family to finally open a Bible with them. Get them in the Word of God. That's what the sower has promised to use. Everything else, there's great stuff out there. I can recommend things to you. But Jesus has not promised to use any of those other things to change lives. He has sworn to use His Word to change the lives of people. So as you look to the sower, have faith in His Word. One last thing, as we leave this place and we think about all these things, I don't think we can leave without asking about our own reception of the Word of God. As God's Word is preached here morning and evening, as you go home and you, I pray, read it daily, what is the influence upon your life? Ask yourself honestly that question. Is the seed being planted deep down and evidencing itself in new ways of speaking, new ways of acting? Are you as a community a place where people forgive one another as Christ forgave us? A community where you serve and love one another? Is the seed actually manifesting itself in fruit? Is it evident to all that you are hearing, and not just hearing, but listening and responding to the Word of God? Or are you like that one who, by the time you get in the car, the key goes in the ignition, you remember nothing of what you just sang and you just read and you just heard, and all evaporates? How we need to pray, how you need to pray for each other, pray for one another, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the words of Scripture would take hold of each and every one of you. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you would not just be hearers of the words, but as James says, that you would be a doer of the word. That as you sit quietly in that little moment right before the service ends, you would be praying and asking, Lord Jesus, press down this message in my heart. And may the Word of God, as it's faithfully taught here, bear forth in you a great harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment now and pray and ask Him to do that work in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are for this, Your Word. How thankful we are for the promise that even now You are sowing seed, not just here in Washington, but throughout the world. How grateful we are for that confidence that we can have, that the work is ultimately not ours, but Yours, that You are a wise farmer and that the seed is powerful. And how we pray, Father, that in years and days to come, those in this community, in this church, would receive the word with joy and gladness, and they would be transformed, and their children would be transformed. They would see and understand Christ in His glory and manifest the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. Father, be with the one here this day who has not heard or received well the seed. May this be the day that that seed is planted within them, and they begin to bear true fruit. And these things, Lord, we ask of You in Your most holy name. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn number 585 and stand to sing together 585.
Take my life and let it be God's.
Now by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you both now and forever. Amen.
As it was.